Faith and finance. We're neck deep in a series on faith and finance. And if there's anything that comes clanging together at any point in time with a lot of complexity attached, it's these two words. And churches historically have had a mixed bag response to faith, and particularly a mixed bag response to finances. And I know in this room, there's going to be a full spectrum of people who've turned up today, perhaps have been coming to church for a while, or might be here for the first time. And as soon as you think of a church talking about money, there's a little part of your heart that flips a little. Just a little. Preacher man wants my cash. What I want to work through today is for us to try and reestablish a theology, some beliefs, and a philosophy, some thoughts around faith and finance and how they relate together. Part of this comes out of my large melon. Abnormally large, some would say. The most important part comes out of God's word. And that is what we're guided by. But we need to pray that Jesus would come, the Holy Spirit would speak to us, that God would help us to understand. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word that guides us. We thank you for the way that you transform us, that you bring into our lives a difference of perspective. We pray that you will lead us this morning as we discuss faith and finance. Amen. Amen. We're in a series. We heard first from Alan about tithes and balancing the books, and then from Morgan just last week, and his message was entitled, Don't Be a Pirate. And I heard some rumblings from some people. They said they were hesitant to talk about Morgan's message, Don't Be a Pirate, to their children, because it was R-rated. These jokes write themselves. Here's a question for you, and you can ask the person next to you. In fact, I'll give you a couple of minutes to think about it. What is the most precious thing you own, control, or possess? What is the most precious thing? If it's your husband or your wife, you might turn to them and it's them. I'm not sure. Have a chat with the person next to you. What's the most precious thing you own, control, possess? I'll give you 30 seconds to define that. Okay, does anyone want to venture, want to share with us, and you have to use a loud voice, be bold, what is that thing? Someone kick us off.
Instruments.
An instrument? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Define that?
A musical instrument.
A musical instrument. Okay, great. Down the back, out of big hand, yep. A motorcycle. Oh, fair enough. Yep, just here. Yep. You what, sorry?
The Bible.
Oh, you got a Bible. The Bible. Nice. Very well done. Okay. Yep. Yourself. Interesting. Anyone over this side? Oh, yeah, in the middle. Your hope. Your home. Hope or home. Both great answers. Anyone down this side? Younger folk down the middle. My Instagram account. When you think of that question, it's very easy to quantify one in this column, the finance column, because defining wealth or defining value is tangible. You can see it a lot of the time. But I wonder, and it's not just saying the right Christian answer where everything is Jesus, God, the Bible, prayer. I wonder if anyone really considered that the most precious thing you own is your faith. Is your faith. One way that you can measure your faith, or you can measure anything of value, is how hard you would fight to keep it. How hard you would fight to not give it up. Now, some of us have poppies on our chests at the moment. This time in the year, we remember people who gave the ultimate sacrifice. To them, life was precious. Not their own lives, necessarily. But our lives, the fact that we can stand and sing a national anthem about our country because of those that have put a great emphasis on something and paid up the highest price for that. Faith is in that category, but it's hidden. Its actions are often covert. It's difficult for us to measure. And yet, Hebrews 11, chapter 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So when we ponder faith and finances, I wonder if you feel that dichotomy in your heart, that tension in your heart. Which one of these things should I focus on? One is tangible and immediate. One might have a reward at the end, but is difficult to quantify in my life right now. Over the last couple of weeks, the Kempe family has been ripped apart by various decisions that have been made, partially by decisions that I've made as the primary breadwinner in our family. It's very difficult when you're in that position to make wise decisions. It's very difficult over a long period of time to make good decisions. I don't know if there's anyone else in this room who feels this way, but when you've made certain decisions that haven't gone the way that you want, you feel that deep burning sense that you probably stuffed that up. And finances is where that can come clanging into reality more clearly than anything else. Because financial decisions can carry an incredible burden for those around you when they don't go according to plan. Faith decisions, perhaps. Financial decisions can have huge ramifications. So it's worth us pondering what faith means and how our finances and faith work together. I grew up in a church in Sydney that was quite affluent. Lots of people that I had around me, their net worth would exceed perhaps what I'd even make in a lifetime. I calculated at one point in a men's breakfast meeting that I was in that there was about somewhere between $100 and $300 million of net worth in the room. I had about $14 in my pocket. But when you're surrounded by people of that ilk, you start to wonder, what does money mean to you? What does it mean? And how does it transform your life? I remember talking to a guy, his name is Jim, and I met him after one of the talks I'd given at the men's breakfast. And he asked me a really interesting question. He said, do you always speak to other people like that? And I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, you talk a lot in the first person. Like you say, like, I am struggling with this. I'm dealing with these things. He said, generationally, we don't do that. But just so you know, like if I get together with my peers, and he was about two or three times my age at that point, he said, we generally talk like the third person. A Christian man will struggle with that. But in our generation, we would usually talk from the first person. I struggle with that. And I said, well, what does that mean for you as an individual? And he said, well, when I go to my Connect group, my life group, we've been going together for about 30 years. When we talk and when we pray through things, I generally find those things are a little bit superficial. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we'll be talking about like someone paving their driveway or someone has a tennis problem they'd like to correct. But things of depth or meaning generally don't get covered. And I said to him, doesn't that mean that most of your Christian life is lived somewhat in an impoverished state? You never really know the people around you. You never really understand what they struggle with or what they're dealing with. Or if the things that they believe are transforming who they are. And he acknowledged that was the case, but didn't have a solution to fix it. And subsequently, for the weeks that followed, he would turn up to his group and he would feel that same sinking feeling. I don't know the people around me. I don't know how that giant net worth that could get determined in our room, what difference it's making in real terms in people's hearts. See, the problem for all of us is not to do with money. And it's not. And what I was seeking from him as someone I would look to as a father in the faith was not about his money or net worth. It was to ask the very real question, how are the things that you've been given transforming who you are? And if called upon, would you be willing to lay them down? And if called upon, would you be willing to lay them down? What we have in Scripture, I think, is very profound. For a long time in Scripture, we had a mechanism in the Old Testament that talked about sacrifices. You'd bring an offering to the Lord. You'd also bring an offering to the Lord to atone for something you did wrong. But then Jesus came, and history was cleft in two, in twain, you might say. Cleft is a fantastic word. The word cleave, one of my favorite words in the English language, it's antonym and synonym are the same, because you can cleave to something and you can cleave something apart. Jesus did just that. He cleft history in twain, in two, and he brought in a new system, the system that we sit in. And what is that? It's redefined around the posture of our hearts. I wrote the law on your heart. So what does that mean for us? Let's turn, if you've got your Bibles there, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're aware of how Scripture is laid out, Matthew 5 will immediately come to mind because it is the Beatitudes. Beatitudes. Some have argued that this is the most profound series of words ever spoken in the human language. And when you look at the content of what he's talking through, you realize the Beatitudes are things that we are to do, not just things to say or to think through. The Beatitude starts like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes redefine for us a number of things, but they remind us that Jesus was very countercultural. He spoke into a religious system that for many years had been defined by the law, what you should do. And sometimes when churches talk about finances, that's where they end up. This is what you should do. But let me speak into that unequivocally. What you should do as a Christian is very different to the shoulds that drive the world. They're very different. In fact, they are fundamentally different. The things that we are called to do in this passage, to be poor in spirit, or if you are poor in spirit, that you inherit the kingdom, that if you are mourning, you're comforted, that if you're meek, you inherit the earth. These things are not intuitive. They're not the things that immediately come to mind. They're redefined by Jesus. And so when we consider what money means for us, perhaps when my friends at my other church were trying to discern what money means for them, they missed something important. And it is this, that your posture before God is more important than your bank balance. The heart that you have as you serve the Lord is more important than anything that you would own. The most precious thing that you have is the thing that sits in your heart, and a thing that if you tried to, would be difficult to give up if it firmly sits there. In Matthew chapter 5, it goes on. It talks about salt and light. It talks about fulfilling the law, which is an important part of what Jesus came to do. And then in verse 23 and through to 24, it says something that is a focal point of what I'd like to just spend a moment on. It says this, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Just a show of hands, who's turned up to church knowing that someone in your life has irritated you, and there's a little sort of part of you that thinks, maybe I should deal with that. Has that ever happened to anyone? Yeah. and can be even more crushing when the person's in the room. And you think, oh, that conversation we had during the week was not so great. I probably should do something about it. This passage speaks directly to that. And it says in the Old Testament, as important as what sacrifices were, as Jesus redefines it, you were to let it go in the pure frozen sense. You were to let it go and leave it behind. Because what's more important is for you to reconcile with your brother before you bring your sacrifice. Can you believe it? When Jesus spoke those words out to Jewish leaders, they would have been horrified, I imagine. Are you kidding me? What are you saying? Are you saying that a sacrifice has diminished in its capacity to do what it was called to do because of a new law that you've instituted? Jesus reconciled things in a way that we sometimes don't understand. But I want to just make this point very clearly. As God clearly sees it, your transformed heart, the heart that seeks the Lord and what He would want for your life, including to be reconciled to others, is more important than your sacrifice, what you give. So to answer the question about whether this church or any church wants your money, the answer is no. Does it need your money? Yes. It has to keep the lights on. But does it want it? Not as much as it wants your transformed heart, because that is what God wants from us. And it's wise to remember that, because if we're to develop a philosophy or theology about giving, it needs to start from a position of understanding our position before God. Because if we forget that, we quickly go to rules. Alan mentioned tithing. It's just a fancy English word for a tenth. It's very easy to tithe in a sense, because dividing things by a tenth makes a lot of sense. It's quite easy to do mathematically. So it's very helpful to tithe. But the New Testament theology on tithing is not as defined as what it was in the Old Testament. And if that law is written on our hearts, what does it mean? Well, it technically means you can give whatever you like. However, this is the fascinating part about the Christian message. It presents to us a chance to exceed the law, to exceed it. I just want to illustrate this. Can everyone just take out of their pockets the things that they've got? If you don't have pockets, you might have a bag. You might have a phone. I've got that. Just take out, put them on your lap in front of you. I've got a wallet. Keys. Your keys. Yeah. I'm sure you've got a phone, wallet, and keys, right? That's... Is that right? Yeah, okay, great. You've got them on your lap in front of you. And here's my question. Just have a look at them. Abby's got a camera, which is very metaphorical and appropriate. You might have an iPad. There we go. Wow. There's lots of things coming out of Joe's bag. Women's bags have everything in them, I've come to find. She's still going. That's amazing. So in front of you, you have various things that you carry around with you at all times. They're on your person. They allow you to do things. Your phone connects you to lots of people and perhaps allows you to update your accounts. Maybe it connects you to your bank as well. Your wallet contains a whole bunch of things. My license here and various cards and reminders of things. I've got my business credit cards in there, all these sorts of different bits and bobs. Maybe medical cards or something. Your keys to your car, perhaps your house, maybe a boat. Maybe it gives you access to a building at work. These are the functional outworkings of money in your life. Now, which one of those would you give up? Which one of those is the least precious of those three, perhaps if it's wallet, keys, or phone? That's a tricky question. If you're driving like a crummy Datsun from the 1970s, you're like, it's that one for sure. But you see what I'm saying? Imagine if the tithe wasn't tithe tenth. Imagine if it was 30%. And this was one third of your life in every category. Imagine that. That would be oppressive, right? People are like, are you kidding me? I'm going to my finance. I'm paying the same to the government as I'm paying to God. Are you kidding me? Isn't it fascinating how when we put it in a different way, how we look at it in a different light, all of a sudden, the small amount we've been asked to give is diminished in importance with the stuff that we have access to. You can put them back in your pockets. I'm not asking you to give any of those things. But it's interesting to ponder which one of those things you might sacrifice. Because that word sacrifice for some folk came at a great cost, and a cost that they were willing to pay. So what should our attitude be when it comes to these matters? If you've got your Bibles there again, you can flip over to Luke chapter 21. We're just going to talk for a moment about an attitude that I believe is very well defining for us. And it's a small action that took place a long time ago. The person involved didn't know it was going to turn into one of the most profound teaching moments in history. And for us, would allow us to understand something which no amount of any other teaching might have taught us. Luke chapter 21. Jesus is with his disciples in the marketplace and he's looking at what's happening around him, and he says this. As he looked, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in two very small copper coins. And he says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. The essential principle that echoes through history here is that it doesn't matter how much you give. What matters is how much you sacrifice. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true for us today. It's not about equal giving. And in this room, much like in the other church I was in, those people could have outgiven me at a very stellar rate. Something I may never have been able to keep up with. But it wasn't about equal giving. In this place, when you step over the threshold of church, we have a principle of equal sacrifice. For some of us, it's two small copper coins. That is enough. For some of us, you might be able to purchase this entire building. Thank you very much. But it doesn't matter which of those categories you might be in. Because in a worldly sense, we honor one. But in God's economy, it's impossible to please him without the other. Those two coins, about $2, not a large amount as you'd imagine. But I want you to consider where the transaction took place when she gave them. It didn't happen at the moment she put it into the temple. The transaction had happened when she'd counted them out on her kitchen counter. And she looked at her impoverished state, much like you might be looking at your own finances, much like the Kempe family did just over the last couple of weeks. And the transaction with God happens before your arm moves, before you enter a QR code or push it through your bank account. The transaction has already happened. And just imagine that widow woman. In that society, an outcast, unable to sustain herself. And what does she do? She counts out her pennies and she takes the two that she has and she gives them in an act of supreme sacrifice. Supreme sacrifice, outgiving all of the other people that were there. She wouldn't have cased it in these terms, but her theology and philosophy of worship was mind-blowing and aspirational. It is a small act of faith, and it pleased God very much. So what is our response to be? You might be familiar with various hymns that have been sung over the years. And I'm sure in this room there's many people who have actually sung the hymn that I'll reference in just a moment. But it comes from Galatians chapter 6, verses 14. And it says this: "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Isaac Watts, in about 1707, penned an amazing hymn called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I just want you to close your eyes and I just want to speak the words of this hymn over you. And as you reflect on these words, I want you to think of a few different things. To start with, Isaac gets something very right. He starts by saying, "When I survey the wondrous cross," and then he goes on. Our response to Jesus should be first to turn and look, to see what we have been saved from and who have been saved by. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." He goes on, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things, your keys, your phone, your wallet, that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." The practical outworking: see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Just remember, Jesus laid down his glory, willingly sacrificed, and picked up that thorny crown for us. And he drives it home. Were the whole realm of nature mine, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My tenth? Demands my soul, my life, my all. My prayer for you is that you wouldn't tithe or give out of obligation, as much as you would turn and see God. And friends, I can guarantee when you turn and see him, when you seek him, when you realize what you've been saved from and then the life that you've been called to, you will give. You'll give. And you'll be giving to God. Yes, it may temporarily go through this building, through the accounts of the church, but that doesn't matter because the transaction for you took place before that happened. It took place in your heart, and then it took place on your kitchen table, and then it took place somewhere else. And I would encourage you, as you think through these things and you dwell on them for yourself, that the Lord would make alive in your heart a renewed sense of what sacrifice is and what it means for you. And my prayer is that your response will be first of gratitude and then of generosity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set a standard for us. And in many ways, that standard is difficult, near impossible for us to follow. We cannot outgive you. And Lord God, perhaps not sifting through your pockets, but looking in your kingdom, when you looked at the most precious thing that you had, you didn't pause and think, "I'm reluctant to give that." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Lord God, that precious interchange for us where you gave the most expensive thing in your household to redeem us is aspirational. It grabs our heart. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be defined by a way for us to give out of that sense of generosity, not out of a sense of obligation, because we were told, because we were under the law, but under a renewed sense that your love, which has so transformed us, allows us to respond in worship, to give to you. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jono. Awesome. This is the best part of the service. This is so exciting because we know what we're about to do, but we don't know what's about to happen. That there'll be people here today that will make a decision to invite Christ into their lives, and their lives will be changed forever, and their eternity will be changed as well. It's amazing. We've talked about Anzac Day being on Thursday, and we know that there are wars happening around the world, and that might seem a little bit unrelatable to us. The link here is that we want to know where we're going when we die. We don't want that to be, I think I'm a good person and maybe that means I'll be in heaven one day. You need to know where your future is. And there's wars happening, and that's a long way off. There's the tragedy that happened recently in Australia, in that Bondi Mall, where people lost their lives just going about their daily jobs. There are people within our church over the last 12 months who have lost their lives in different accidents, and it can happen like that. And that's a little bit morbid, but it's true that things can happen. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking that you then want to know where you're going if that was to happen. So if that's death on one side and then life's on this side, what about the life that you got to live? Don't you want to live a life that feels more fulfilled? They often talk about there's this God-sized hole in our hearts that only Jesus and salvation can fill. So don't you want to also know where you're going when you die, but also have a life between now and then that can be lived in relationship with God, where you can feel fulfilled, where you can have brokenness healed, where you can come into this perfect relationship and feel this love and peace that those who have Christ in their lives get to participate in. So what we're going to do now is we're going to pray the salvation prayer together. And if for you, if it's the first time that you are thinking about doing this, we're going to be, all of us, we're going to have our eyes closed in a moment, so it'll just be between you and God. So if you haven't invited Jesus into your life before, then this is your opportunity. If you have, but perhaps you've moved away from God and you know that you haven't been living the life that you feel that you should, and you want to recommit that and get things right, then today's the day for you as well. Or perhaps you're here and you're in that camp of thinking, well, what if that did happen to me? What if something happened today or tomorrow and I was to leave this earth? Where would I end up? And maybe you want to make sure that that's in heaven, then we'll be praying for you too. So why doesn't everyone close their eyes? Because we're all going to pray this together. But what I'd like to do is just, if you fall into any one of those three categories, never asked Christ into your life before and today's the day. Maybe you have and you've moved away from God and you want to just get that right again. Or if you're unsure of where you're going when you die, we want to include you in that prayer. So while everyone's got their eyes closed and their heads bowed, why don't you just put up your hand? Why don't you just put up your hand now, and just so that we can include you in that prayer, and we're not going to make you come out to the front. See that hand? See that hand? If that's you today, just give you one last chance now if you want to be included in that prayer. I see your hand. You can put your hand down. Thank you. Awesome. Amazing. Wonderful. So about three or four people here today. How good is God that He allows us to enter into this with those wonderful people. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Okay. So what we're going to do now, while your heads are bowed, just why don't you say after me, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you took my sin upon the cross so I could come into a perfect relationship with you. Lord, I invite you into my life to lead me from this day forward. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we'll be doing life together. Thank you that I'm your son and daughter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's so exciting that people made that decision. It's almost like the greatest thing you could ever do, and then we're going to give you like this little pack. Kind of feels like you should be like throwing the keys to something, you know, like something amazing because it was such an incredible thing. But we can't outgive the gift that you've been given. But if you just did make that decision, we've got these salvation packs at the back of the church for you, and along with a Bible if you don't have one. And this will just help to explain a little bit about that decision that you've made and what that means to you and how we can support you in that. Why don't we give them a round of applause? Woo! All right. Awesome. So that's it, guys. That's church for us today. We've got a couple of people that we're going to be praying for up the front here, some people that have got some big decisions or some moves that are coming up. I think it's Robin and Mo and Warwick. So Robin Hamilton, she's off to do missions training in the Solomons, and Mo and Warwick, who are moving to New Plymouth. So if you want to come up the front and pray for them, feel free. If you want to head outside and get your free coffee because you're a visitor, go and do that. If you started a conversation on the friendship break and you want to continue that, carry that on. Otherwise, we'll be praying down the front. And tonight, we've got Victor preaching. Woo! See you tonight.
Yeah.